Let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure, through a world that would deceive us and to sin our spirits lure. Onward in his footsteps treading, pilgrims here, our home above, full of faith and hope and love, let us do the Father's word with me abide, I shall follow where you guide. Let us suffer here with Jesus, and with patience bear our cross. Joy will follow all of our sadness. Where he is, there is no loss. Though today we sow no laughter, we shall reap celestial joy. All discomforts that annoy shall give way to mirth hereafter. Jesus, here I share your woe. Help me know. Let us gladly die with Jesus. Since by death he conquered death, he will free us from destruction, give to us immortal breath. Let us mortify all passion that would lead us into sin, and the grave that shuts us in shall but prove the gate to heaven. Jesus, here with you I die, there to live with you on high. Let us also live with Jesus. He has risen from the dead that to life we may awaken. Jesus, you are now our head. We are your own living members. Where you live, there we shall be in your presence constantly, living there with you forever. Jesus, let me faithful be, life eternal grant to me. Amen. Sir. There is a petition going around on the side of Right to Life. We're saddened by the abortion that takes place in our nation. And do we have to be voting residents of Dearborn to sign? Who is eligible to sign? Who knows? Registered voters in the state of Michigan? Registered voters. No signing Donald Duck or Mickey Mouse. You will invalidate the petition. Does everyone have a handout? Anyone need one? There are some extras at that table, I think. Anyone still without? The table of duties is from Luther's Small Catechism. So if you have a copy of that, you have one in your home. One of the helpful aids in our new hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, is the inclusion of the catechism. So if you have a new hymnal at home, it also has the catechism in it. And the table of duties, as we'll read in our synopsis here, is not one of the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism. And so this is an addition to the catechism, and yet it has been in the catechism for centuries and is of benefit to Christians. It has been suggested that the table was suggested to Luther by John Gerson's Tractatus De Modo Vivendi Omni Fidelium, which I think means, Al Heise can correct me being the Latin scholar that he is, but the tractate about the modus of life of all the faithful. So how do all the faithful live? Close enough? Thank you, sir. You're very kind. So John Gerson was a medieval scholar that Luther really respected, some of the medieval scholars, and John Gerson was one of them. This section was perhaps not prepared by Luther, but later taken into the catechism, probably with Luther's consent. And so Luther drafted the six chief parts. We remember in the early 1520s, like 1522, he preached a number of catechetical sermons that were the basis of the six chief parts of the catechism. And then in the mid to late 20s, 1526, I think, is the common date for his putting together the six chief parts. And the six chief parts were basically just the parts that you memorized in confirmation class. What is baptism? Baptism is not simple water only, but water, etc. So they didn't have computers. There weren't a lot of textbooks for the children, but the catechism six chief parts was placed on great big boards, you know, like poster boards that he could get out and point to them and read with them and then help them to memorize those six chief parts. And then as the printing press went on, more and more people started getting the Bible and the catechism in a common book form. But early on, this was not available. And the six chief parts and the Enchiridion, which is in your catechism, the major part of most modern catechisms, is taking apart the six chief parts into, you know, hundreds of questions and answers that break it down. And we call that the Enchiridion, or the questions and answers. Those are not part of the original catechism, but change from generation to generation. Some of us are frustrated because we learned from the 1940, 50, 60 catechism, and the Enchiridion changed in the 80s quite a bit. And there are some things to deplore about it, and some things to say, well, it was good that they changed it. We didn't talk about abortion and drug abuse in the 1950s and 60s catechism, because I guess we didn't have to. But those are good things to discuss with the kids. So sometimes, so those changes are beneficial. But the table of duties and the Christian questions and answers, which we commonly studied and used in the catechism, were added to the six chief parts. So, going on, the table of duties gathers together biblical responsibilities laid upon the various stations in life or vocations that have been instituted by God in the ordering of life. Now, we've talked before about God being a God of order. And ever since the time of creation, we can see that God orders things. Can you think of the first thing that God ordered? You're thinking, yeah, hear that? Hear that? The natural, this is the legalistic, law-oriented reason that we all have in us. As soon as you say God orders things, you're thinking God commands things. And that's sort of that legalist that's in all of us. But when I'm talking about ordering, I'm talking about setting in order. So that like the planets are in order, or a watchmaker puts the things in order, and when they get out of order, they break. So ordering. Yes. That's the creation, let there be light. And then the ordering in the first day is that he ordered the night for darkness and the day for light. That's the ordering. We were just doing this in confirmation class in 6th through 8th grade. What does he order on the second day? Yeah, he puts the firmament to order the waters above and the waters below. And how about the oceans and the oceans and the land on the third day? And then plants on the land on the third day. So ordering. God is a God of order. And so in society, what it's saying is that God orders things. He puts things into an order. And he puts people into an order. And sometimes that has the connotation of commands. John, Catherine's new husband, is off at boot camp, basic training for the Navy, and you can believe that they are ordering his life. He told his mother and I that when he gets there, he can either send his clothing home that he's wearing through the mail or donate it to charity. And so Uncle Sam is going to dress and feed and order him. So that's order. And in the military needs order, right? Not everyone's the same in the military. There's order. And without order, there is chaos and disorder. So God is a God of order. And the table of duties is the way in which God orders society. Well, wait a minute. Aren't all people equal? Mr. Bossard. Yeah, before God, all are the same. Before God, all are the same. In Christ, St. Paul says in the letter to the Galatians, there is no male, female, Greek or slave, Greek or Jew, slave or free. In Christ, there is no difference. But in the world, we are ordered into male and female, believer and unbeliever, worker and boss, if we want to say slave and free in sort of a modern vernacular. Don't you all who work feel like you're slaves to somebody? That's the way I felt when I was working. I got to do what that guy says. So workers and bosses, I guess you would say. And that's the ordering that's in society. So these duties or vocations are universal and are found in every society, centering on, and these are the three spheres into which God orders things. There's an order in church, there is an order in the state or in society, and there is an order in the family. And there's some differences between those different spheres of living, and there are some things that are the same. For instance, how do family and society relate, at least the way I was taught when I was growing up? What is family compared to society or state? Rachel said it's the mini society. When I was growing up, they said that's the unit of society. The family is the unit of society. And so there are governance and rules in the family, and in society there are governance and rules. I can remember when I was on vicarage in California and the pastor was telling me about both family counseling and that sometimes the kids in the congregation get in trouble and get arrested and become, you know, incarcerated to the state. And that when he's gone to the jail to visit kids in the congregation for that sake, the officers are always apologetic. And pastor said to them, what you're doing is retrieving our failures. You know, where the church has failed to teach, and the family has failed to teach, then the big arm of the law can come in. So there's a relationship between these things. Should we in the church be teaching our children to be law-abiding or law-breaking? Law-abiding, of course. So, see, there's a relationship between these three spheres. Going on, while these duties arrange an order of authority, they do not merely do that to merely give individuals their prerogatives, permissions of activities, and delineating those under their authority. And what we're saying by that is that when God orders things, he puts some people in charge, they have authority, and he puts other people under their charge. Under their authority. And what that statement is saying is that God doesn't merely do that in order to give people a power trip, that they are in authority and they can tell everyone else what to do. That's how our children think. I can't wait till I get to be a parent and I get to set the rules and tell everyone what to do. That's how many people under authority see that authority, and frankly, that's how some people in authority, and maybe all of us in authority, sometimes abuse that authority. Well, why should I do that? Because I'm your mother and I told you to. Now, there's times that's fine. But eventually, they have to learn that there's something a little more to it than that. There's something a little more to it than that. So it's not merely to say who has permission to set the agenda. But it is partially that. But when rightly viewed, those given greater authority, and we could say, again, in that legalistic way, those in charge, or are given more extensive duties, are given them not merely or primarily as a reason to be heard and obeyed, but as a greater responsibility to love and to serve through what they say and admonish. So it's not so much a power trip if you're placed into authority, but it is an avenue of service. Why do we want our children to be well behaved? Is it because it will make our life easier or because it will make their life easier? Well, yeah, but ultimately you don't have those children forever, right? So what you're doing, it is for their benefit. I don't think any kid really believes it when their father says, "My spanking you hurts more, hurts me more than it does you." But in some ways, it does as a father. It's hard to do that. It's hard to do that. The question is always, what do they need? I'm going to give them what they need. And if it's a strict curb, it's our responsibility to give a strict curb. And when it's to be upheld in Christ's grace and forgiveness, we better do that as sweetly as we can if we're to be the authorities that God placed us to be. So it is a greater responsibility to love and to serve what they through what they say and admonish. And you know, our government uses this language all the time. I'm your president. I'm here to serve you. Why doesn't it look more like that? And I'm not talking party-wise here. I'm talking about all the presidents. They fly around in a jet. That's my servant flying around in a jet. Yeah. And who is it that serves the world more than God? God, I mean, if there's number one, it's God. But who serves the world more than God? He makes it rain and snow, and he lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust. What a kindness to both the just and the unjust that God gives us life and all the benefits of life. Who serves us more than God? And therefore, service in authority is the godlike thing. Yes.
You know, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when God talks to his people about what the nature of faith is, what he wants, one of the side currents, what is it, is that God wants us to let him do things for us.
But yeah.
When we take over his authority, that's the whole thing about Paul, is that he's trying to take his authority on himself.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to. Let me do it. Is my arm too short, but I can't do it.
Yeah, all right. What equips us to serve others? It's God serving us. That's his service to us is what then extends in service to other people. And when we refuse to be served of God, we cut ourselves off from the wherewithal to serve others. When we won't admit our sin and have forgiveness from God, we become ungrateful and unforgiving people. But when we receive that grace of God, then grace lives in us. We who are forgiven much find it easier to forgive the little that people sin against us. Okay. As such, we fail God when we fail to carry out the duties to others in the way that God has called us to do them, or use them in selfish and self-serving ways. Using authority to make everyone else do the work, well, I can sit back and do nothing. That's a wonderful use of authority. Or as, who was it? Who's that comedian? The History of the World.
Mel Brooks.
Mel Brooks. As Mel Brooks says, it's great to be the king. Such failure is a double sin, since it is, one, disobedience and dishonor to God. In other words, we honor God when we use our station in life or our place in life to do his will and in his service. That honors God. And that respects his law that he commands us to do in our duties. And two, it deprives those we serve of the divine benefit that God has called us to deliver to those over whom we have authority. And so when we don't carry it out, we don't render the service that is due to them by virtue of God's giving us authority. So it's a double sin when we transgress these offices that God gives us or our stations in life. We sin against God and we sin against our neighbor because we are in those offices to serve our neighbor. On the other hand, when God's appointed authority, be he a believer or not, is dishonored and or disobeyed, then God is again dishonored, for he appointed that authority, and we rebel not against that authority, but against God who appointed it. So we can sin downward when we don't carry out our duties according to God's will. We can sin against those below us in authority, and we can also then sin against those whom God has placed in authority above us. So all of us are in the game that our kids play, follow the leader. Everyone has a leader. There is no human being that does not have someone that they're following. Spiritually, we're either following God or the devil, or as confused Christians, sometimes we can't figure them out, but we're always following someone spiritually, and then God has placed us in authority over people who are supposed to follow us. If we don't follow the authorities that God has placed, we are rebelling and not following God, because He placed them in authority. Is the picture clear? I'm talking about order here, right? Follow the leader. You follow the one in front of you, and the one that's in front of you is hopefully following a good leader. Yes?
The confusion for us in America is that the way our government is set up is that if we do not study our Constitution and our rights and duties and privileges under the Constitution, we actually, in a way, are sinning against ourselves and others, because there's a very complicated, interaction. It really isn't complicated. It's complicated to comprehend, perhaps, between individuals, government, and each other. And how there's duties across it. There's us to our neighbor, and then also the world above us and below us. And if we don't understand how things work, we don't attempt to understand, we're sinning against not only those above us, but those are our neighbors. And so it behooves us. I think what he's saying here is know who you are, where you are, in society. Know your place in us.
And if I can help you along with that, what in the Constitution tells us it's our responsibility?
The fact that we can turn on the government.
Yeah, who is the government? We are. We the people. We are the government. And we are responsible for the government that is elected. Yeah. We don't have a king, and therefore we don't have an alibi. Oh, the king said it, and we have to do it. The government is us, which means we are responsible, and we better take responsibility, and we, especially as Christians, better take our Christian citizenship as a responsibility. Why? So that we can be a good leaven in this wicked government. Christ can be interjected into the government by the Christian voice in society, by your vote and by your voice. And vote and voice are the same thing. What's the name for vote in German? Stimm something, isn't it? Stimmwertig or something like that? It's the same word as voice. Vote and voice are the same in German.
Stimme
is voice. But the vote is Stimm something. And bestimmt means definite, yeah. All right. Okay. Rachel's laughing at my German. Okay, so when we disobey the authority, we dishonor God, for He appointed that authority. And again, that's whether they're a believer or not. As we get to government, and we see in Romans 13 where St. Paul tells the people in Rome that all authority is established by God, and it talks about that wicked government that put Jesus on the cross, he's telling them to obey the laws of the Roman government. Is that because they are righteous and believers? No, it's because God has appointed them in their authority, even in the world. So we are all both given authority to act and are under the authority of someone else, and we can thus sin in either direction against God and against those over us in authority or under our authority. Boy, are there a lot of opportunities to sin. And what this is an important thing. Sin is not something in abstract. Sin is something that is done between persons, and it is personal. It is person to person and relational. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the petri dish of human interactions. And by nature, it is all tainted by sin, and how much of it needs to be redeemed and forgiven in Christ? Most all of it. Again, I go back to the Nagel definition of a good work, that a good work is a work that is forgiven. And that never allows our good works to be separated from the grace of God, because it can never be separated from the grace of God. Going on to the next paragraph then, as such, the table of duties is law against which we must compare our attitudes, our words, and actions that not only are to guide us as words from the Heavenly Father, but also show us our sin, the reason for our greatest discomforts and sorrows, our own sins. Now, this is where we as human beings are sort of dyslexic. We look at things at cross eyes. Why is your life so miserable? And then you'll point out, well, if only this guy or that guy were nicer to me, or if only this person or that person were not as evil and bad as they are, my life would be fine. Well, no. See, that's cross-eyed. The sins that really bother us most are our own sins that we want to deny and to cover up with those sins of the other person. If you were a perfect person with like Jesus in this world, then you would be content to live among the sinners, because their sin wouldn't bother you, because you know that you won't be damned for their sin. Did you know that? You'll never be damned for another person's sin, except Adam's maybe. And so why do you let the sins of other people upset you more than your own sins? See, that's that spiritual dyslexia. The real root cause of our unhappiness is not another person's sins, it's our own. Our inability to forgive, our judgmentalism that looks outside of ourselves instead of inside of ourselves for sin, and that's that spiritual pride that's so very dangerous. Yes?
If anything,
But the point that I'm making with it, Gary, and I think you have a valid and good point there, is, again, in my own interactions with people, and I'm not putting anyone down by saying this, but often when people talk about their discomfort, it's because of what someone else did. And what I try to do is to guide them to see that that sin of that person is going to, I mean, like you said, we should have compassion because that could be a schism between them and God. But to understand our own discomfort is something that's happening in us. Perhaps our own misuse of our vocation as a friend or some other thing that we're doing wrong that we can't see. And that sin then becomes like, maybe I'm just old and crazy, but did you ever sort of wake up in the middle of the night with an itch? And you couldn't find where it was? Is it just me?
Yep.
But you're scratching all over the place. You say, where's the problem? And you can't find it. And then finally, oh, there it is. But that's how it is for a Christian oftentimes. There's this sin out there that someone else did that really bothers me. But the real source of my itch or discomfort is maybe I'm seeing in that other person's sin a sin that I know that I've done and that bothers me, and it hurts especially because I know that sin is a sin that I have. And you don't get it scratched and itched until you sort of do the table of duties thing and see, well, what did I do wrong? And then bring it to the blood of Christ And then it gets, the itch gets scratched, and you thank you, Lord. Now understand. And that's really part of what sanctification is. It's not making other people holy. It's the Holy Spirit making you holy, recognizing your sin, and then bringing the blood of Christ to that sin. So the table of duties is one lens that we as Christians can use in order to understand where we need sanctification, where we have sins that we need to confess, and where God can then help us with that sin and sort of straighten things out. Now, that doesn't mean that we're ever going to be a perfect pastor or a perfect father or mother or whatever vocation that we're talking about. But what it means is that where we see those weaknesses that we have, we know where we're going to get our strength. And that's not from ourselves. And if I'm a parent, it's not from my children that I'm going to get that strength. Lord knows they're going to zap me of my strength. But it's from Christ who forgives me and gives me grace that then gives me that strength to know that it's not me but Christ. Not me but the grace of Christ that lives in me. So the table shows us what we need to confess as our sins and receive forgiveness and amendment of life through better learning the law, through the Spirit's applying it truthfully to our lives, through our confession for sins and harms we've caused, and best of all, restoration through grace and absolution in the Lord's Supper unto sanctification and amendment of our sinful life. Okay? Any questions then on the purpose for the table of duties? Some goals that we'll consider then for the next section, probably be about 10 weeks. First of all, we want to learn our stations in life. Are you familiar with that term, station in life? Yes or no? It means a standing or a place in life. I was looking earlier at the new catechism and the new hymnal. I should have marked it. Why didn't I do that? But under confession, it says, which sins are these? Here consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? And if you flip the page, you'll notice that those are the categories of the table of duties. Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? Now, we do that in our place of authority, below or above in authority, and that's how we can examine what sins are there that are hurting us and causing us to feel uneasy. You know, do you feel more comfortable in a place that is well-ordered, or a place that's in chaos? Well ordered, if you're normal. Unless you like the Beatles' Helter Skelter and woohoo, the 60s and 70s. Gary.
Yeah, considering where these came from, I think originally from the first large Catholic festival, are these things to be seen strictly for us, or where they come out of the need?
These are good question. These are not a part of the order of redemption. They are not a part of the church. These are part of the order of creation. This is how God has ordered creation. And it is fallen, but it applies to all nations and all families. And that's why when we look at these stations in life, we find that they are not particular to Christian nations, as if there were such a thing, but they are peculiar to human discourse, human ordering, the way it is in all societies, and sort of alternatively, these are the stations in life that the devil is looking to destroy. Husband and wife, what is our society trying to do with that? Husband, husband, wife, wife, or husbands and wives that are of the same gender. This is the disordering that the devil is doing in God's orderly society. And what's the purpose of that ordering of male and female? Be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Steve ain't going to be fruitful and multiply. they have no fruit. So understanding our stations in life. And you know what? This disordering, as long as we're off on that tangent, boys need to realize as they're growing up that they have a position in life to assume. And it's not the same as their mothers, it's the same as their fathers. And that girls growing up have to understand that they will grow into a station of life that is not as their fathers, but as their mothers. You know, the mixed upness of the genders is because kids grow up mixed up. They're confused. So again, not to confuse, but to understand. And to have compassion with all who are afflicted with things that are disorderly. That's sin, and we're all afflicted with that. So it's not that we would say to anyone, this is, I'm right and you're wrong, but what we are upholding is God's order. God's order in society. So to learn our stations in life, to identify them. What am I in this life? And again, there's parents, children, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, workers, boss, citizens, government. These are universal. Secondly, to learn to accept our stations in life as God's cross laid upon us. Now again, we can't tell that to the unbeliever, but you're not an unbeliever. Your vocation is God's cross that is placed on you, which means it's a burden. It means it's going to kill you. It's going to exert all your effort and take your life from you. But it also means that it is in your vocation or calling that God is sanctifying you by the blood and cross of Jesus. It's in that calling that God has placed you, that He wants you to be in, to bear the burdens that He wants you to bear in that station, to sin and do it wrongly, to receive God's grace in that station in life, and to there be sanctified by Christ's blood, to become holy in that vocation. Which means in that crucible of the vocation, what is displeasing to God in you is going to be burned away. And by God's grace, you will be purified in that vocation. Now, before I became a father, I would never have dreamed of changing a diaper. Yeah, are you kidding? Forget it. I ain't going to do that. But when my son came along, I was all of a sudden overjoyed to serve him by changing his diaper. You see, that repugnance of doing that burned away because God gave me a new vocation of being a father. And now, instead of changing a diaper being repugnant, it became part of my service to God, that I'm helping him live by smearing the poop off his butt and cleaning him up.
That applies to you only. No, I'm mad, but I don't get joy in it.
But you could, Earl. You could.
I didn't know you back then.
You know, it struck me when we prayed on Labor Day, one of the prayers I got for the week was, we prayed for people who think of work as only drudgery. And I thought as I was praying, oftentimes I think of work that way. We all need to be, you know, reminded that service should be a reason of joy, not because it's always pleasant, but because God gave it to us.
Speaking of work at that end of the spectrum, we recently had our certified turned out. I got to tell you something. When you're down with the guy with that water jet and the camera, you see how plugged up you are, and you're all messed up. Once you finally hear that thing, and you know you've got clean pipes, you're like, what's he doing? And you know, that guy does his work really, these pipes, you know what he brings? He likes his work, and why doesn't he? Because he brings satisfaction. Even that dirty job is a blessing to me.
God bless the plumbers. I can't do it. Thank God for plumbers. Let's go through the rest of these very quickly. Understand the duties of each station relative to the other stations in life, directly or indirectly. And by that, if you turn the page and look at those duties, you can see that often they are paired. The duties of the preacher and teacher, the pastor of the church, is paired with the duties of the congregation. The duties of a husband are paired with the duties of the wife. The duties of parent are paired with the duties of the children. See, these are relationships that fit hand in glove and belong together. So we should understand the relation between these offices, the directly and indirectly. Then repent of our failures to honor God and serve others in our stations. Then apply the Ten Commandments to our unique stations to confess and seek counsel and forgiveness. And finally, to grow in sanctification by the means God has given, the proper application of law and gospel, confession, absolution, word, and sacrament. And we're out of time, so we'll pick it up with the getting into the table of duties next week. God bless you. I'm looking forward to this section.